Psalm 8, for the choir director, on the gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God or the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may be seated. This is the word of God for us this morning. For many of us this morning, we find ourselves on more familiar ground here in Psalm 8. This is a far more familiar psalm than the others we have been going through these last few weeks. In particular, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Probably 25, 30 years ago, Michael W. Smith wrote a chorus, and many of us are familiar with that. You can see in the bulletin that I've entitled this sermon, God's Utterly Unique Majesty. Note that this is a psalm of David, King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was here on earth. And he wrote this for a choir to sing. David, in humble awe of the Lord's multifaceted majesty, he wants others to join him in singing about the majesties of his utterly unique God. So even though he is humbled, even though in a sense David is saying in the psalm, I can't get my mind around you, but I want to sing and I want others to sing of your majesty and your glory. That's what's going on here. The prescript, that little description that precedes the actual psalm, it says it's for the choir director on the gittith. How many of you brought a gittith with you this morning? Well, the word gittith may refer to a certain kind of musical instrument. However, there is some intrigue that comes with this word because a gittite was a person from Gath. And remember the story of David as a young man. It was before he was 20 years of age. He comes to check on his brothers who are in the Israeli army. And guess who is arrayed up in front of the Israeli army? The Philistines. And there's a big tall guy named what? Goliath. Where was he from? Gath. He was a Gittite. So as a young shepherd boy, David had defeated Goliath the Gittite. So this may be a play on words. Maybe there was a musical instrument called the gittith because it came from the Gittites. Or there may have been some connotation in this prescription, this prescriptive text, that the original audience would have understood that we don't. At any rate, this is a Psalm of David, and it's for a choir to sing. So the word translated majestic, the Hebrew word, here in verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. The word here refers to God's might or his power and his stateliness. The word splendor, you can see that in the latter part of this same verse. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The word splendor is very similar. It speaks of the Lord's vigor, the glory of his ongoing strength. Now, for those of you who are regulars, you can take a little nap. But for those of you who are visitors, I grew up in a tiny little cow town on the eastern plains of Wyoming. I grew up in a town of 150, all right? My graduating class had 10 in it. So I could always say I graduated in what? The top 10, all right? But back in the 1970s, I graduated from high school in 1977. In the 1970s, men's basketball was the event of LaGrange, Wyoming, all right? If you've ever seen the movie Hoosiers, where the small Indiana team town follows the boys' basketball team all over the state, that was LaGrange, Wyoming, all right? And on occasion, we would play a Catholic high school out of Cheyenne. Cheyenne was the big city. It had like 40,000 people in it at that time. And St. Mary's Catholic school would come to a tournament where we would have to play them. And it's kind of ironic. I'm getting to that age where I remember these old memories. We had to go up against Eddie Restivo. Now, in 1975, I was this height, and I was so skinny, I had one stripe in my pajamas. All right? Eddie Restivo had a whole lot more stripes in his pajamas. He commanded the court. He was just one of those guys, probably about 6'5". And he had a majesty about him, right? When you bumped up against him, you sprung back, all right? When you tried to block the ball, he was always above you. And he just had that court sense that he basically strutted up and down the court in LaGrange, Wyoming. He had a majesty about him as an athlete. There are many people. There are animals, there are even things that have a stateliness to them. An athlete with their strength and skill may be considered to have a majesty about them. A king or a queen or a president leading their nation through times of great disruption and danger may rise up and be considered stately in their confidence and direction for their nation. A woman in her natural beauty and dressed for her wedding may be considered to have a glory about her, a splendor about her. A mountain lion has a majesty to it as it walks through your property up by Westcliff or chases its prey. And yes, even a man-made machine with its multiple moving parts has a splendor to it. When I graduated from high school, I got involved in newspapers and ended up working for a daily newspaper back in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And the printing press, I was a printer. And the printing press I worked on went from the basement up two more stories. It was a three-story high printing press. It could print over 100 pages at one time, printing over 50,000 an hour. It intimidated me. It had a majesty to it, a splendor, and it's man-made. It's all these moving parts, and out comes the newspaper from it. It was fascinating. Dear people, the majesty and splendor of the Lord is utterly peculiar to him. All attempts to compare his power, his intellect, his character, his moral purity, his righteousness, his control It's impossible to compare it to anything in the created realm. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name where? In all the earth. So this is what this psalm is addressing. It's humbling man and exalting God. First, David is in awe of the Lord's utterly unique majesty seen in the earth and the heavens. Second, David is in awe of the Lord's utterly unique majesty seen in man's unique position given him by the Lord. And then verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Full disclosure from your pastor. I have struggled for years. I don't get that. I don't understand it. I get pretty much the rest of it. I've had trouble understanding verse 2. Well, I've gotten some help from a man by the name of John Piper and some other Bible scholars, and I'll tell you what I've come to conclude, but I'm going to save it for last. All right? But this is what this psalm is about. David is in awe. He is in awe of Yahweh the Lord. So first of all, David is in awe of the Lord's majesty that comes from creation, the earth and the heavens. You can see this in verse 1. O Lord, and if you're looking at the text, it's all caps. Lord is all caps, which stands for Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name of Israel's God. O Lord, our Lord. Well, this is a different Hebrew word. It's Adonai. And Adonai means master or governor. So the God who revealed himself supernaturally spoke audibly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then raised up Abraham's descendants to become a nation, and raised up Moses to bring them out of captivity in Egypt, and then spoke directly to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. That God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Israel's God, is master where? In all the earth. He is the governor, the controller in all the earth. Even though he is tiny Israel's God, Jehovah is not a local deity with only local influence or jurisdiction. This is what David is saying. We have Don and I live in Pueblo proper, and we have a mayor in Pueblo, and we have here in Colorado, we have a governor, and he has some influence and jurisdiction, but he goes over into Kansas. Does he have the same jurisdiction and influence in Kansas? Nope. He's the local governor, right? Of course, who would want influence in Kansas? Well, we won't go there, but you get the picture. Oh, Lord, Yahweh, our God, who is covenanted with Israel in a peculiar, unique way, is Adonai, is master, is governor in all the earth. So the God, even though this is tiny Israel's God, he's not a local deity. When David says your name, this refers to God's character, his abilities, his perfections. He makes a name for himself that is knowable to us humans in all the earth. This is the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 when he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all men because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So whether you are in the Amazonian rainforest and you are a tribal chief there, or you've got your PhD from Purdue and you are writing all kinds of essays and theories here in the United States, you are an expert in your field, Scripture says you are going to be held an account for what is revealed in all the earth about who God is. And we will be without excuse. This is the Yahweh of whom David speaks here. This governor's master, this governor's splendor is displayed not only in all the earth, but what does David say? Is above the heavens. The Jewish people spoke of three heavens. There was the immediate atmosphere where birds flew. There was the second heavens of the stars and the sun and the moon. And then there was the third heaven where God manifested himself. They didn't have telescopes back there, but man, they studied their skies. But none of these ways of describing the heavens, what is above us, none of these ways of describing the heavens can contain the Lord and his governance. He is, David says, what? Above the heavens. This is one of those definitive statements about God. Dear people, our God, the only true God, is outside of creation. Now, Psalm 139 teaches us, and other texts teach us, where can I go from thy presence, right? If I go to the highest mountain, you are there. If I go down and plumb the depths of the oceans, you are there. I can't escape God. God is everywhere present, but he is not creation itself. He is not of the material realm. He is spirit. He is that, in that sense, he is outside of creation. He's present in all the creation, but he is not part of it. He is not dependent on any place or thing in the created realm for his being. This knowledge of God humbles David, and it should humble us. And notice this psalm, this song that David wrote for a choir to sing, it's real short. It's 9 verses. That says something to us. I want to read a man by the name of Plummer, P-L-U-M-E-R, not Roto-Rooter Plummer. This is a man who lived back in the 1800s, and he wrote this. This way of declaring, David's way, of declaring the glory of God is a clear confession of weakness and ignorance in man. In contemplating divine glory, often the most and best we can do is cry out, "How excellent! How wonderful!" It is a mark of a wise man to know the limits of human knowledge, and of a devout man to adore where he cannot further inquire. Some ignorance is better than knowledge. Paul was wise in saying from Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God." Remember that in Romans 11? "Oh, the depths of the riches of God." He was wiser to do that, to write that, than if he had claimed to know he knew all about it. He'd figured it all out. So here David as well gives us this idea by telling us that his theme is above any words he can command. End quote. It's a short psalm because in God's infinite majesty, we don't have enough understanding and we don't have the vocabulary to describe him. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Second, David is in awe of the utterly unique position given man by the Lord. This is verses 3 through 8. Note the contrast in verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, what does he say about them? They're the work of what? The Lord's fingers. On occasion, chop up wood and glue it together and call it furniture, and I still have most of my fingers. I play around with a little construction and building furniture. But what do you use? You're always using what? Your fingers. Those of you who knit or crochet, or those of you who sew, some of you are quilters. When you bake something in the kitchen, what are you using? You're always using your what? Your fingers, these little flanges. Aren't these incredible? And what does David say of the heavens? They are the work of what? Your fingers. I'm putting this over here. I'm putting this over here. An amazing picture. When I consider your heavens, which are the work of your fingers, it would not be improbable that as a shepherd in his early years, as a young boy, David would have been out tending sheep at night when he considered what? The heavens. And here David describes the means of fashioning everything he could comprehend that was there in the night sky as the work of the Lord's fingers. The Lord's nimble fingers fashioning and placing each star in the sky, seen and unseen to David and to the rest of us. By the way, this is from NASA's website. We are amazed at the sun, and we are amazed at our moon and all the other things that we have discovered. But in the last 25, 30 years, the largest known star, emphasis, known star, the largest known star in terms of mass and brightness is called the Pistol Star. It is believed, notice this is good writing on NASA's part. We're not 100% sure. That's good science. It is believed to be 100 times as massive as our sun and 10 million times as bright. In 1990, this star, the Pistol Star, was known to lie at the center of the Pistol Nebula, which is a cloud of gas and dust in the Milky Way galaxy. In 1995, it was suggested that the Pistol Star was so massive, it was throwing off the mass that actually created the Pistol Nebula. Observations from the Hubble Space Telescope in 1997 confirmed the relationship between the star and the nebula. Astronomers are currently unsure how a star this massive could have formed or how it will act in the future. It was the work of his fingers. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And so the remotest, the largest, the smallest, the most unstable thing in the sky above us, dear people, is to take us up to God. How did that get there? What is it? How big is it? What is this universe? Oh God, how majestic you are. That's what the universe is supposed to do to our minds, is to cause us to bow before him and burst out in praise and sing, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic you are. The moon and the stars which you've ordained, David goes on. Here David seems to be considering the orderliness, the stability and pattern that God has fixed, which is evident in the heavens. All that is in the heavens operates according to the design and purpose of the Lord. So there's that. And then what does he say? What is man that you are mindful of him, or that you think of him? Humans are so insignificant in comparison to the vastness and intricacies of the universe. And there is not a whiff in this psalm of the Lord being dependent on man. David goes on to say in verse 5, yet, so what is man? When I look up at the stars in the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels. And there's a little bit of debate exactly how we're to understand this. My translation says you've made him a little lower, man a little lower than God. The word here is Elohim. And so in the scriptures, that Hebrew word Elohim can refer to the one true God. It's the word El means a deity or God, and it's in the plural form. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, which refers to the one true triune God. But it's also use the same word Elohim can refer to other spiritual beings, what we call angels. I believe that he's saying in some way, he's trying to describe that you have made man, God is the Lord, God has made man a little lower than angels, these spiritual beings that do the Lord's bidding. This is, we won't turn to it yet, but this is from Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 that I believe gives me reason to think that's what David means here. Dear people, while we humans do not have the same power or capacities or nature of angelic beings, the Lord in His majesty has ordained that we humans, that man, has an utterly unique role in the Lord's creation. It is man whom He has crowned with glory and majesty. Unlike any other created thing, man has been coronated to be the Lord's most exalted creature in all His creation. This should take us, a little quick bunny trail on my part, this should take us to the horror of what has been occurring in mass legal form for decades, the butchery of God's image bearers in the womb. Man is utterly unique. God has created him. God has ordained that humans are in this peculiar state and position to be image bearers, to reflect His image. And He has crowned us, David says, in this unique position to represent and serve Him in His creation. Sometimes you will hear theologians speak of man, of humans, being God's vice regent here on earth. That's a person who acts in the place of a ruler or governor or sovereign, of a king. And these words that we're about to read here in Psalm 8, you make him to rule, verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. These verses are an echo of what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, right? Male and female, He created them in His image. And let them do what? Rule. That's why vice regent is a good way to think of this. God has placed us, humans, to rule over the created realm. Man was given the role of ruling over the works of the Lord's hand. He, that is the Lord, has put all things under man's feet. The Lord will not count another created thing as more necessary than man and ever replacing man in his role that God has given him. You may think the world of your dog. You may think the world of your Shetland pony. You may marvel at the intelligence of porpoises. But dear people, they are never going to take the role and place of humans. Although our dog tends to think so at times. Third, the awe, David's awe, we see David's awe of the Lord defeating his enemies through the lowly. This is back to verse 2. What I have such a hard time getting my mind around. So let me read it again for us. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, or you have put up a bulwark, a fortress, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. What does David mean by this? First of all, I think we can say this. David is in awe of his God, Jehovah, because this Adonai, this governor, this controller, uses the weak things of this earth to defeat his adversaries. I think that's the general idea here. He uses weak things. From the mouths of whom? Infants, nursing children. From the mouths of them. They say something and it defeats his adversaries. It puts them in their place. It conquers them. So in general, we can get our minds, or at least I can get my mind around that. David is in awe of his God because he uses the weak things of this earth to defeat his adversaries. Now, there's great debate of what do they mean by mouths of infants and nursing babes. And in Jewish times in Israel, a mother would sometimes nurse her child till they were 3 years old. It was a longer period of time than most of us in Western, most of women, I don't. Most women nurse their children in Western civilization. But it's probably figurative. Now, I'll show you why in just a minute. But David's, the way I understand this, is David's main thing is God uses what is weak to defeat what is perceived as strong. So two examples from David's own life and experience himself. I just referred a minute ago, when David was probably 15 to 17 years of age, his dad sends him, he's the youngest of the family, go check on your older brothers who are in the army. And David does. And so David packs up the cheese, he takes the bread, whatever his brothers need, right? Fresh pair of socks, and he takes them to the battlefield. He's the gopher, right? He's the shepherd boy. He's not in the army. By the way, Israel's law at that time was you had to be 20 years of age before you would have to serve in Israel's armies. So we know David's younger than that. He's the gopher boy. Young son, go obey me, your dad, and take these things to your brothers. So his brothers are the macho men, right? They're old enough to serve. They're in the army. And when David gets there, what does he see? The Israeli armies are cowering in front of Goliath. David, in his weakness, he's a strong young man. We're not talking about his muscles, but in his position, he defeats Goliath. The other thing that David would understand is his own nation. Israel, folks, today Israel is still a very tiny nation. It was fledgling then, 3,000 years ago. And yet the Lord says, I have chosen you as a nation, not because of your might, not because of your numbers, but I am going to make a name for myself through you in your weakness, in your very limitedness. David would understand that. One of the things in David's day was who had developed iron for weaponry. Was it Israel? Nope. The Philistines. They had to go barter with their enemies for weapons. They were weak. So David is in awe of his God because the Lord uses the weak things of this earth to defeat his adversaries. But dear people, there is a future fulfillment of this verse. So keep your finger, if you're still awake and you can move your phalanges, move your fingers, turn over to Matthew 21. And I'll lay the scene for you. This is what is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is his last week before he goes to the cross. And how does he ride into Jerusalem? White stallion, all his medals, like a great general conquering? No, he rides in on what? A humble donkey. But people line the way and they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He comes in and he disrupts things in the temple. I want to pick it up. Verse 14, 21:14. So after he has come in, after he has overturned the tables in the temple, he's there in Jerusalem, and it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now remember, this is the summing up of 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. He has done hundreds, if not thousands, of miraculous things. Every word from his mouth has been spoken with authority. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, where did they learn this? Well, they'd heard the people singing it on his way in to Jerusalem. What are they singing or shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a messianic cry. This is a statement. That's the Messiah. That's the one who fulfills prophecy. That's the Son of David, the Son of David. That's what these kids are singing and shouting. And the religious leaders saw this, heard this, verse 16, and they said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Now, this is not a problem with Jesus. Do you have your hearing aids in? That's not the issue. The point is what? How can you receive that statement about you? Do you hear what they're saying about you? Well, what are they saying about him? He's the fulfillment. He is the long-promised Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of David. And the religious leaders are going, that's blasphemy. You're the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Do you hear what these children are saying? And what's Jesus' response? Jesus said to them, yes. Yes. In other words, they're saying what's true. They're saying what's right. I approve of this. But notice then what he says. Have you never read? Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the religious leaders of his day who are supposed to know their scriptures backwards and forwards, right? The chief priests and the scribes. Have you never read, and what does he quote? Psalm 8, verse 2. It's from the Greek, what's called the Septuagint, so it's worded a little bit differently. But notice how Jesus says, this is being fulfilled. By those children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're fulfilling Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Dear people, the way Jesus says or explains what these children are shouting, he is saying that that praise is to go to Yahweh the Lord. It's coming to him. And he's saying, this is good. This is right. This is proper. This is true. And in so doing, he defeats his adversaries. because what's going to happen at the end of the week? Jesus is going to go to a humble cross, but on the third day after he's buried, what's he going to do? He's going to be raised from the dead, thus proving he truly is inescapably the Messiah, the Son of God. So David, back in Psalm 8, verse 2, this is a fulfillment of this. What is coming from the mouths of these babes? Truth about Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes are his adversaries. And Jesus defeats them, or the words of these children defeat them. Conclusion from Psalm 8. Three truths and realities for us to consider and apply to our hearts and minds. First, our salvation, if you are a Christian here this morning, if you have understood that God is holy and you are a sinner who is rightfully under his wrath, and you have fled to Christ for your salvation, if you have simply believed, okay, my only hope is in who Jesus is, and when he died on that cross, he somehow paid for my sins. If you're believing that, notice how I'm using the word believe. If you're believing that, I'm not asking or saying about someone, yeah, I prayed a prayer years ago. I said that. I did that. No, 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 no. Are you believing right now that Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection is your hope before a holy God? That makes you a Christian. All right? That makes you a Christian. This is my only hope, is another person, Christ's righteousness credited to you. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't thought this through, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, he died in the place of sinners. He received into himself the wrath of God. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't deserve it, but he was a substitute. And the proof that God accepts he as a substitute in the place of sinners, the proof, the evidence that God says, yeah, I approve of that sacrifice, of that substitution, I'll accept that, is that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. But it was the perfect sacrifice, but it's the only perfect sacrifice. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is my challenge to you, my plea to you, believe. Believe. Repent that somehow your good works or your niceness or your success or you trying to be a good American is somehow going to please God. The only one who has ever pleased God as a man fully is Jesus the Christ. We need a substitute, dear people, every one of us. Whatever our sins are, we need a substitute, and God accepts one go-between, and that's his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you've never done that, believe. Repent of your sin and turn to this truth. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. So first of all, our salvation and our example is Christ humbling himself. When Jesus was here on earth, he came in a lowly manner. He was from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and his wife Mary. His death was not that of a hero. Yesterday, I was reading excerpts and sharing them with Dawn and passing them on to others of Todd Beamer on Flight 93 20 years ago. Oh, my word, there's the whole record of the recording of the dialogue between him and someone from a phone company, and then he gets patched into the FBI, you know what I'm talking about, of 9/11 and Todd Beamer. And I get emotional. Here's 40, 50 people on that jet that the terrorists have overtaken. And Todd Beamer's on the phone way at the back of the plane. He's called down to land. And there's this dialogue of him saying, you know what? There's these people in the back of the plane. We've decided we're not going to just sit here like sheep. we're going to try and get this thing turned around. And one of the stewardesses is boiling water so she can throw it on the people in the cockpit. And we're going to try and get this plane turned around. And you remember the last words that Todd Beamer said? Let's roll. He's talking about this group of people, stewardesses, just businessmen on a flight. We can use the concept hero there, can we not? He's trying to save people's lives that we would say are innocent. They don't deserve to die on that plane. Dear people, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die as a hero. There was no one at the foot of the cross going, there's my hero. He was dying a humiliating death. He died on a cross. The scripture teaches us that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God himself. Christ Jesus was cursed that day. No one's boasting, puffing out their chest going, man, what a cool thing he's doing. Nobody's doing that. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. It's gross. And the Romans intentionally made it as humiliating as they could. He didn't die a hero's death. He died as a lamb. Humble, silent, led to his slaughter. And they slaughtered him. They butchered him with all the humiliation they could. Christ did not die a hero. He died humbly. Philippians 2 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be snatched, held to. But he emptied himself. He didn't become any less God. He emptied himself of his prerogatives, of his divine prerogatives, and he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Dear people, the only accurate assessment of how holy and loving God is and how sinful we are is at the cross. Saving grace does not teach sinners to say, look how worthy I am. Saving grace teaches us to say, along with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, among I am foremost of all. Second application for us in this whole idea of who is man, and this whole idea of God using the lowly. He made his own son low. But dear people, in man's sinful, unworthy, disinterested condition, whom God chooses to save as his own is a demonstration of his majesty. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, by the majestic one's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, what? Boast in the Lord. The Lord did not do a work in the life of your pastor. The Lord did not do a work in the life of you, anyone here who is a Christian here. The Lord did not do a work in your life because you were somebody. The Lord did a work in your life because you are helpless and hopeless before him. Let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Finally, Christ is the fulfillment, not only of verse 2 of Romans 8, Christ is the fulfillment of all the chapter, of all the psalm. Christ is the fulfillment of all of Psalm 8. And this is where I wanted to take us, to Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, David says, what is man that you're so mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the domesticated animals, all the beasts of the field. We name the wild animals. We try and shoot them with a bow or with a rifle. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, we name them, we discover them, we label them, we capture them, we eat them. Look at what man is. Well, look at what man is. Yeah, we can do a whole lot, can't we? But folks, we also find a great sense of futility in this life, do we not? And we return to the dust. So there's always this kind of repetition. Yeah, we can discover a whole lot and accomplish a whole lot, but a flood can come and take it away. And we return to the dust. So there's not a permanent sense of that authority or rule that God has given us. We don't see it. So Hebrews 2, for he did not, this is verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, when the Lord created the world. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified, that is David, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, notice the latter part of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not see all things subjected to him. True? Yeah, we don't see all things subjected to us. Verse 9, but we do see him, that is Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Dear people, the scriptures teach us that Jesus, who was so lowly, so humiliated, such a humiliating, embarrassing death, God has exalted to the highest place, and he is seated at his right hand. And God has given this man rule over what? All things in heaven and on earth. That's whom we serve. That's who represents us before God. And dear people, when you belong to him, he doesn't lose. He does not lose. So Christ is the fulfillment of all of Psalm 8. This is the mediator that we have provided by God. When Jesus sent out his disciples after his resurrection, shortly before he ascended into heaven, he says what? All authority has been given me where? In heaven and on earth. That's true. All authority. This is the man that Psalm 8 ultimately speaks of. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, as we consider these truths from Psalm 8, Lord, we've used the word mystery. We have used the word awe. But you give us a degree of understanding. And it is my prayer this morning, Lord, that we believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, so as to be saved. So with those who are wrestling these things through, these are weighty, massive realities. that your scriptures show us. And I would pray that you help them. And for those of us who have come to believe, Jesus is God. His death is the only way I can be forgiven. And he is the one who is ruling all things. Presidents aren't, Republicans aren't, Democrats aren't, Americans aren't. This God-man Jesus is the one who is ruling in all authority. He brings kings up and he puts kings down. He gives evil nations, evil rulers to subdue them. This is Jesus. And this is the Jesus who loves us with an everlasting love, that nothing, for those who belong to him, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No tribulation, no sword, no peril, nothing. Not even death. And so we thank you for this one. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.